We're in our second message from the second chapter of James this morning, chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, the law of liberty. And I want to do something this morning, since you didn't stand during the second set, that my father used to do. And Pastor Rudy, Pastor Leo probably remember, this was somewhat of a tradition. It's an Old Testament tradition to stand for the reading of the Word of God. So let's do that this morning. Let's stand together for the reading of the Word of God. My father did this every Sunday in honor of this wonderful word. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. For the same God who said, "You must not commit adultery," also said, "You must not murder." So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you've still broken the law. So whatever you say or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law that sets you free. There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others, but if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when He judges you. Would you take a moment just now and ask the presence of the Holy Spirit to engulf you during this next few minutes together, as we discern what the Word of God is saying to each of us? It will have a unique word for every soul here. Invite His presence into your heart right now. Now thank you, Lord, for answering that prayer. Reveal to us exactly what you want us to hear. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Some interesting things can happen when you begin to mix things up and make substitutions. For instance, how would it look if you switched a dog for a human being to drive a postal delivery truck? Well, watch this. Now, as you see, this could only happen in Canada. Now, in general, I think we would agree with the idea that to substitute a dog for a human postal worker is not really going to work. They're usually not interchangeable. But in the text today, James teaches us that one sin can actually be substituted for any other sin. He exposes the danger of focusing on one statute that is being broken while ignoring the fact that others are being violated too. This morning, James wants to give us God's big picture regarding the role of the law in our lives. He invokes the law of liberty, but he does it, interestingly, in the context of judgment. There are some very positive, beneficial truths for us here, even in this somber setting. First, consider the oneness of the law of liberty. If you'd write that down in your notes. The oneness of the law of liberty. The person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as one who has broken all of God's laws. This opening phrase in verse 10 describes the believer who is at least trying to follow God's law in every possible way. From the Greek, it could be translated, "The law as a whole he keeps." But while this Christian is carefully observing the requirements of the Word of God, it says here he stumbles at just one point. The meaning here is he's tripped over the boundary that clearly marks the way of obedience. And this faltering is said to have occurred in reference to just one thing. So here comes the blockbuster statement. James tells us this person is as guilty as someone who has broken all of God's laws. Our quick, angry initial reaction, very human, very understandable. Now wait on, just wait a minute there, James. 99 out of 100 isn't too bad. After all, nobody's perfect. So why does this author pronounce such a sweeping condemnation for just one broken commandment? The word guilty is the key here. It does not imply the believer is now charged with actually violating all of the other commandments. Guilty in the Greek here means, get this, in the power of. And so the person who breaks one law has been brought under the condemning power of the whole law. This is very important to understand. Really, without this, this verse looks almost like heresy. We have to understand that word guilty. It's to be brought under the condemning power of the whole law. Here's how William Bennett puts it in his commentary. He who deliberately violates one part of the law while observing the rest reveals in himself a sinful disposition which will manifest itself in many other ways when there is convenient opportunity and adequate inducement. Powerful quote. So James is saying that one sin, just one commandment ignored, is but the tip of the iceberg. If we allow that sin to go unchecked and unchallenged, soon the larger scope of our innate depravity may be revealed. You know, this is a powerful denunciation of selective obedience. Write that down. Powerful denunciation of selective obedience. Many of us obey God's word as long as it is convenient for us to do it. But the moment we feel that acute pressure to change something we really enjoy, oh, we're going to deny its place in Scripture or simply disobey it. This is exactly how some denominations got to the place where they could support openly gay bishops and pastors. Like other sexual sins, homosexual lust is associated with strong desire, intense pleasure for some men and women. So the logic goes like this. We must have been created with these longings for same-sex companionship, and therefore God must be willing to bless homosexual relationships. I graduated with a young man from a conservative Christian college there in Kentucky who was all over Facebook talking about his coming out and justifying his behavior based on the very rationale I just threw at you. So then the blunt, unambiguous prohibition of Scripture becomes subservient to what feels good, what seems right. But following this reasoning would lead to an endorsement of every kind of deviant behavior, premarital sex, adultery, pedophilia, bestiality, many, many other perversions. Couldn't we say that for some people, one or more of these sinful activities represents potent passion and temptation? This is why the true church must draw a clear line in the sand when it comes to all forms of sexual sin. I'm not singling out homosexuals because they represent some greater form of evil. No, gay lust, heterosexual lust, equally offensive to God. You see, James is alluding here to another trap that many Christians fall into, labeling certain iniquities major and then the others minor. These distinctions are man-made. They cannot be supported with Scripture. Let me give you some examples of how we play this game. Most of us wouldn't steal money outright, but we might rationalize the reporting of our income to the government. We would not rob a bank, but we might rob God by refusing to give Him a tithe of our earnings. We might actually murder someone, but we may have experienced hatred to the degree that we wanted someone killed. Most Christians don't smoke or use drugs because, hey, they're bad for the physical body. and our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But some of those same folks avoid exercise. They overeat. They become overweight, increasing their chances for cancer, heart disease, and strokes. Some believers wouldn't go to a theater because of impurity and violence and swearing in the movies. But many of them would not use that same discretion with regard to TV programs, Netflix, and CD rentals. Because those can be watched where? Secrecy. Some churchgoers sit at restaurants on Sunday, forcing other people to work. And as they munch away, they're talking about all those evil people who mow their lawns on the Lord's Day. Friends, everyone in this audience, including this minister, has subconsciously developed his or her own little list of what we consider to be the big and the little, the significant and the insignificant sins. This is so fittingly illustrated by the story of an older lady pulled over for speeding. Is there a problem, officer? Yes, ma'am, you are speeding. Check out the dog. Oh, I see, she said. Can I see your driver's license? No, it was taken away 4 years ago. Well, let me see your vehicle registration. Sorry, I can't do that. The car was stolen. What? Yes, I stole the car, killed the owner, put him in the trunk. Take a look if you want. The officer slowly stepped away to his car. Calls for backup. Within minutes, five cruisers are surrounding this lady's car. And after talking with the arresting officer, the captain approaches this car with his gun half drawn. Ma'am, would you please step out of the car and let me see your hands? She gets out. Is there a problem, officer? Yes, ma'am. One of my deputies said you stole your car and murdered the owner. Murdered the owner? Yes, ma'am. Would you kindly open the trunk? She opens the trunk, completely empty. Is this your car, ma'am? Yes, sir. Here are the registration papers to prove it. The captain is stunned. He's looking over these documents. They're all in order. But my deputy here claimed that you don't have a driver's license, ma'am. She digs into her purse, shows him her license, all up to date. Well, ma'am, thank you for your time. I'm so sorry for this confusion, but my deputy said you didn't have a license, you stole the car, you murdered the owner, and you put him in the trunk. The old lady motioned for the officer to come close, and then she whispered in his ear, "I bet the liar told you I was speeding, too." See the degrees of iniquity there? But James tells us in verse 11 that proudly boasting about obedience to one Bible verse while violating another is blatant hypocrisy. God's word is a unified whole. Everything Jehovah has said is important. It must be heard. It must be heeded. And in this context of James 2, one of the supposed minor sins was favoritism that we talked about last week. But a mindset of partiality shows the same lack of respect for God that any other transgression you can list. This is, by the way, you see things like gossip in a sin list that includes things like murder and adultery and all other kinds of wild and crazy things. Why? Because they're all the same to God. Do you see the oneness of the law that gives freedom? The same Lord gave both commands in verse 11. They express the will of God for all of us. Breaking one is not less serious than breaking the other. So here's the question of the morning. When does the Bible become the law that gives freedom to me? And here's the answer. It will become God's liberating truth for us when we decide to respect, apply, and obey everything he says in Scripture. That's when the Word of God will set us free. Complete obedience, the pathway to what? Complete freedom. So it's imperative that we stop playing games by ranking transgressions, begin to deal with anything not pleasing to the Lord in our lives. We must not be allowed by the devil to be tricked into holding on to a few so-called, little or minor sins. In surrendering our all, we discover that joy and freedom in the Christian life. Here's the psalmist. I will walk in freedom because I have devoted myself to your commandments. We are free to obey God, free to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is bona fide liberation. This is illustrated humorously by a brief clip of three dogs. Two of them were free to do the right thing. One clearly was not. That poor dog. He was so very guilty. Friends, moral freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. It's the power to do what you ought to do. See, we live in a world that says, I'm only free if I'm free to do anything I want to do. The Bible says we're free when we are able to do what we ought to do. This is the positive lifestyle that arises out of a seemingly negative reality. When we fully comply with the Word of God, we are set free. Also, the unity and oneness of this law that gives us liberty leads to oneness in our own lives, that single-mindedness, that consistency. And I don't know how this makes you feel this morning, but I thank God for this book that is true throughout every page. We can submit to it with bold confidence. We can obey our Lord with the pursuit of Christian happiness and freedom. Now in verses 12 and 13, you need to write down Roman numeral 2 in your notes there this morning, the warning of the law of liberty. The warning. Now, many things happen without warning in our lives. Watch this. All this funny stuff comes out of Canada. But James gives us plenty of warning here in verses 12 and 13. We have another present imperative verb. We are to habitually speak and act like those who know that they will be judged by this law that brings freedom. And so it's a command, not an option. Speech and action, as you know, are the author's main concerns throughout these chapters in James, and both now get special attention in other passages we're going to see later. But these two things serve as indicators, if you will, of the inner condition. They will someday form the basis by which we will all be judged. Our words, our deeds. Now, when James says you will be judged, he's using a future tense. It points to a coming event that is sure to happen. According to Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. This is a divine appointment for each of us. Now, in our text, the Greek word for judged does not mean condemned. Again, very important to understand the original language here. It does not mean condemned. Instead, the thought is that we will face a judge who will assess our character and our conduct according to the law that gives freedom. Most commentators agree that James 2:12 is a reference to what is known as the judgment seat of Christ. It's in the Greek, the bema. This is distinct from the great white throne judgment, which has to do with saved or not saved. This is the tribunal before which every believer must someday stand. And at this hearing, it will not be a question of saved or not saved. It will be rewards, no rewards. Paul talked about this, as you see alluded there on the slide in front of you. 1 Corinthians 3:11 to 15, 2 Corinthians 5:9 to 11. You would be wise to familiarize yourself with this teaching. And I dare say for some of you, this might be the first time you ever heard that there is a distinct judgment ahead for those of us who know and love Jesus. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will be evaluated not only for what we have done, but in the light of what we could have done in the freedom of a Spirit-filled life. And since there are no tears in heaven, it must be at this judgment for Christians that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Now, being aware of this coming day in the court of God should be incentive for holy living right now. As we are called to live by the law of love, we will be judged, James says, by the same principle. So in verse 13, James states this future judgment, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown a merciful spirit. The merciless individual who gives people what they deserve instead of what they need has never truly experienced the deep mercy of God. Praise God, through His Son, He's offered us what we need, forgiveness, not what we deserve, namely separation from His presence. The writer sounds a lot like his older brother here. Jesus said, those who will not forgive will not be forgiven. Those who do not show mercy will not be given mercy. And so this is a solemn warning. We all want desperately to be forgiven, but we are so often reluctant to forgive others. We all want God to be merciful to us as sinners, but we don't want to demonstrate pardon to those who've sinned against us. This, quite frankly, is one of the biggest issues in every church I have served as an intentional intern. People who just can't let go of some bitter spirit inside towards an individual that may still be in this church or that has moved on now. It's a huge thing. And what a powerful illustration of the utter depravity of the human heart. Think about this. We demand to receive something we oftentimes refuse to give to somebody else. That's your depravity this morning. That's my depravity this morning. How low can we go? Demanding it from God, withholding it from someone who may have hurt us deeply. One commentator says, the man who by a merciful character proves his having a vital faith in God's mercy is through Christ safe. And so this is what the law of liberty sets us free to do. To be merciful instead of vindictive, because we have received an overabundance of grace ourselves. And don't you see now how this ties into verses 10 and 11? The most unmerciful person is the one who thinks that his or her sins are smaller than yours. See what I mean? That's the most unmerciful people you will ever run into, those who think their sins are smaller than yours. And we all, I think, know what it's like to be in the presence of somebody like that. You just constantly feel guilty and you can't even figure out why. It's like having the RCMP behind you with their lights on. And you think, what have I done? Immediately you feel guilty, even if they're going around you to get somebody else. This belief enables such self-righteous people to stand in power as the judge over others. And, oh, do we quickly assume that role at times? Watch this. Don't judge too quickly. James reminds us that the merciful spirit will always overpower the judgmental spirit. Always. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, are we living under the privileges of the law of liberty? Are you? Are we free to obey God's word in its entirety, or are we trapped in the hypocrisy of selective obedience? Have we been liberated to act and speak in such a way that we can face the judgment seat of Christ with confidence? Are we released to express mercy and forgiveness to those who've hurt us? Or are we ensnared by hatred, by bitterness? I told the leadership advance about a man in my father's church in Mansfield, Ohio, during revival days back in the 70s. And God was moving so strongly among us, and people were getting right with each other. And some of these things had been harbored for years. One particular man, I'll never forget him, he and his wife had just held bitterness against the organist in that church, going back 15 years to when the wedding was performed. And something happened and didn't go quite as well as it should have. And, it's tough when you're trying to get one perfect wedding day and the organ thing just didn't work out very well. And for 15 years, they had held that bitterness. And how God released them as they were willing to confess that sin. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, another good Canadian. From John chapter 8, this is just so beautifully written. If you ever just want a different version to read that is just so pleasant to read, get a copy of The Message. It's just such a wonderful paraphrase. Then Jesus turned to the Jews who claimed to believe in him. If you stick with this, living out what I tell you, you are my disciples for sure. Then you will experience for yourselves the truth, and the truth will free you. Surprised, they said, "Hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. How can you say the truth will free you?" Jesus said, "I tell you most solemnly that anyone who chooses a life of sin is trapped in a dead-end life and is in fact a slave. A slave is a transient who can't come and go at will. The son, though, has an established position, the run of the house. So if the son sets you free, you're free through and through." I got goosebumps just reading that up here. Isn't that beautifully stated? Friends, in your notes, we can experience as much freedom as we are willing to surrender to Christ. In the words of Dr. A.W. Tozer, we are as holy as we truly want to be. We are as holy as we truly want to be. Let's pray together this morning.